Psalm 1. We are looking forward to a neat study in this second book of the poetical section of the Bible. If you were with us as we're going through the Old Testament, when we finished Esther, we finished the historical section. All the history of the Old Testament is found from Genesis to Esther. Then you have the five poetical books, which fit in that time period of the historical books. And then you have the prophetical books. Well, here we find the book of Psalms is the second book of the poetical, Job being the first. Now, as we get into this study in Psalms, it's so important to realize this is simply the songbook of the people of God. And yet there's so much more that expresses of just that relationship with the Lord. I would really encourage you as you're reading through the Psalms to understand that this is kind of like the heart's cry of the people of God as they gathered to know their Lord. And oftentimes they would put things that impacted them into song and worship the Lord with these songs. So fascinating time. Five distinct books actually are found in this one book of Psalms, compiled a little bit later, putting together, you know, some of these things. Many of the authors, David, of course, we know, he wrote most of the Psalms, and then there's Solomon, and Moses even wrote a few, the sons of Asaph, and also the sons of Korah. So a number of authors wrote these various, very touching expressions of faith and trust toward the Lord. Now, we come to Psalm 1, and you couldn't find a better introduction to the Psalms because it actually describes these two paths to take. And when you come to your life, you realize you do have those two paths. You can choose toward the Lord and be the godly, or you can choose away from the Lord and be the ungodly. You can be godly or you can be ungodly. And the godly man is going to be blessed. The ungodly man, his end is not so. And so this psalm describes that. And of course, it introduces this whole relationship toward the Lord. Now, he begins by saying in verse 1, blessed is the man. Now, the word blessed is a word that we don't use very often in secular world, but we do see it a lot among Christians. But it simply means happy, yet it's a deeper happiness than just dependent upon the happenings of your life. It's a solid foundation that just rings forth a sense of true fulfillment and blessedness. It's kind of finding oneself in the purpose in life. Blessed is the man. Now, everybody wants to be happy, but what is happiness? I mean, there have been jokes about happiness, like the man who said a man never knows what real happiness is until he gets married, and then it's too late. Sorry about that one. Again, it's a bad joke. But people will often say, you know, and attribute happiness to certain things. Like, for example, remember when they used to say long ago, you know, happiness is a chicken in every pot? Well, you know, fulfillment in that sense. Then it used to be a car in every garage. And then now we've got two or three cars in every garage and a number of homes and all kinds of possessions and little things we play with. And yet people seem to be more miserable today than ever. Happiness does not seem to come from things. What would make you happy? Would inheriting a fortune make you happy? Would winning the lottery? I was amazed coming back from the pastor's conference. We stopped at one of those rest areas on the 95 coming up through Maryland. And I went in to get something to drink. It was a hot day, and there was an incredible long line. And I'm like, what are all these people doing here? And so as I got my drink at one place and was walking by this line, I looked at everybody and says, what's the line for? And then the people said, lottery, it's $170 million. And all I could think of is, oh, you poor fools. I mean, standing in that long line when the winner was somewhere in Michigan or something like that, or some other place, I forget where it was. And I'm thinking, you know, is that going to really make them happy? There was a study done in which they evaluated the lives of people who won the lottery and the lives of those who encountered major debilitating accidents. And they interviewed these people, and they found there was no qualitative difference between them. Both were finding fulfillment, if they found it, in things other than the happiness or the experiences that they were in. Happiness doesn't come from things. We seem to think that, man, if I could just be on top of the world, you know, I'd be fine. Admiral Byrd returned from the polar expedition and was asked what impressed you the most. And he said, well, the thing I discovered is that no one is sitting on top of the world. Literally. Is that going to make you happy? Is that going to do something for you? Happiness isn't a matter of position, but oftentimes of disposition. And here you see the disposition of a man. Blessed is the man, a particular man. Now, when he expresses this, I think we have to stop there in that moment, just in that word once also, the word man. Happy or blessed is the man. Stop and think about that. As a human being, we're all subject to difficulties, trials, losses, pains, suffering. Is it possible that you can still suffer pain and go through sickness and endure losses and yet still be called blessed? Is it possible to be subject to temptations, to even be afflicted with a besetting sin and something that keeps pulling at you and still be called blessed? Because these things are common to all men. All temptation is common to everyone, but God provides the way of escape. You know, we're all tempted equally in many respects, but maybe different ways, but tempted, and yet God provides the way of escape. And yet, is it possible to have these things? I believe the key here is just seeing, blessed is the man. Yes, you can be a person in this world subject to all kinds of things and yet still be blessed. What is the secret? What is expressed here? Well, there are two things that the psalmist focuses here for the godly man or the blessed man. One is the what he doesn't do, what he avoids, and the other is what he focuses on. And there are two parts to your life. There are the things that you avoid and the things that you are drawn to and you move toward and you seek and pursue. First thing that he avoids, notice, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. When the Psalms talk about the ungodly or wicked, it's not necessarily referring to murderers or rapists or child molesters, the kind of people that we would usually think of as wicked. But, you know, maybe some notorious person we're thinking about, you know, the wicked, you know, to be really wicked or ungodly. These are ungodly, but ungodliness can come in many other forms. A person can be very respectable and kind-hearted and, yes, even religious and still be ungodly. A person could be a churchgoer, maybe a position in society that's quite elevated, or be just around, you know, be all around decent folk and yet not be godly or be called ungodly. It's tragic that here are people, a group of people called ungodly that we're called not to walk in their counsel if we want to be blessed. What is this group? Well, the ungodly man is one who finds no time for God or little time for God. Someone who's ruled out God of his concerns and his thinking, even though God is the one that created him and has the best plan for his life. And the one in whom he should revolve his life around, and yet he does not. The ungodly, if you looked at his to-do list in the morning, you would find no reference to drawing near to God, reading the Bible today, or growing in faith, going to church, seeking God. You may find pray there, but that could be a mere formality, and you might even find going to church, but that could be just because he wants to be considered a decent person with good manners. But he has really no heart for God. God made us, and yet if people don't seek God, they would be ungodly. They may think of doing good for their neighbors or doing things for their friends and in all ways observe social expectations, yet not have that time for God. This is the ungodly. Now, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He avoids this counsel because he knows that God must fill all things. And in his heart, in his mind, he seeks to fill his thoughts with God. He's not interested in things and how they are viewed by the world. He wants to know what God's opinion is. What does God think about this? Is God pleased? That's his concern. He doesn't measure things by the popular vote or what's fashionable or acceptable by people, but rather what is eternal. He's measuring things eternally. And the question is this our mind? Is this our heart? Is this what's burning in our passion? You know, the ungodly will have very poor counsel. They'll tell you if you're unhappy in your marriage, get a divorce. They will say if you have an unwanted pregnancy, just get an abortion. It's just tissue anyway. They would tell you if you're facing a temptation, hey, do whatever you want. Just don't get caught. The ungodly's counsel does not consider what God's opinion is, only what is expedient in social circumstances. They will tell you your happiness comes first. You must look out for yourself. Don't worry about the other guy. This is the ungodly. The blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The second thing is, he avoids standing in the path of sinners. Now, a sinner is one who sins, and sin is missing the mark. It's not being that which God created you for. It's avoiding that, or either intentionally or unintentionally. Unintentionally meaning that you could try your very best to be the very best person you could be and yet fail because you don't have the capacity in yourself. You are a sinner. You miss the mark. You're trying to hit it, but you miss it. As in the old English, when a man would take a bow and he'd pull back on the arrow and let it fly and it would go toward the mark and it would just miss, they'd have the man at the other end yelling out, "Sin! You missed." That's what happens to us. We are all sinners, the Bible says. But one now here, he says he does not stand. If you're blessed, you don't stand in the path of sinners. You're not getting together to go in those directions. Now, sin promises pleasurable things, tempting pleasures. Yet he does not stop near them. His sole purpose is not to gratify his lusts. He is not going to stand in that path. A sinner can do 1,000 things that a Christian can't. Nor would want to. But don't forget, a Christian can do 1,000 things a sinner can't because he is unable. Now, I love how the world is so quick at relabeling things that are sin. You know, they don't want to own up to sin. They don't want to. Their conscience is ashamed of it to begin with, so we relabel it and call it good. I was rather shocked at, well, I wasn't really shocked. It didn't surprise me, the special that Stossel did on sex and morality and the whole expression of that, and you know why things aren't legalized that are considered amoral, like prostitution. And it was interesting as they interviewed a group of prostitutes, and he was trying to play the bad guy but throwing up the straw man argument so well that it could easily be knocked down. And he expressed that he was saying, don't you feel ashamed of what you're doing? Aren't you embarrassed doing this kind of dirty work? And of course, the retort by the prostitutes were, well, look, it's not unlike any woman who cleans toilets for a job. That's dirty work, but she does it. So what's wrong with what we're doing? It's equally dirty, but what they're doing is taking away the moral accountability. And that's the whole point of sin. It's like, yes, before people, as long as you don't hurt people, it's okay. That's not moral. You see, you've got the accountability to God also. There are two tablets to the Ten Commandments. There's the accountability to man, yes, but there's the accountability to God also. And in our society, we're getting farther and farther away from that which is toward God and becoming an increasingly rebellious society. Not only does he not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Notice the progression. Walk, stand, sit. Here is a person now who is settled in a mentality that's anti-God. He is a person that's scornful, or what the Bible refers to often as the fool, who says in his heart there is no God. In his heart, he does not have any room at all. It bothers him to even think about God. Well, it bothers the blessed man to even be around those who mock God and use his name in vain. The people of God were well instructed to get away from the tents of Dathan and Abiram in the wilderness as God was going to pour judgment out upon them. And it's wise to steer clear of people that are so scornful toward things of God that bad company corrupts good morals and they pull you down. Rabbi Zacharias, in his book, The Cries of the Heart, reiterated this story about a father instructing his young son in the things that were right and moral and good. And his son said to him, well, Father, I can go into such and such a company and not be hurt. It's not going to hurt me to be around them. And the father stooped down and took a charred piece of wood out of the cold fireplace and said, would you do me a favor and put this in your pocket? And his son said, no, I won't do that. And his father says, why? It won't burn you. He goes, I know it won't burn me, but it will blacken me. And his father said, you know, I know that those things, those people are not going to burn you. You won't get hurt in that sense, but it will have an effect on you. It will begin to blacken you. So it is in the path of the sinners and the seat of the scornful. It will have its effect. The blessed man avoids those things. But our life is more than just we avoid. We avoid believing like the wicked here. We avoid behaving like the wicked, and we avoid belonging to the wicked. But it's more than just what we avoid. In fact, when we consider God's commandments, they're not so burdensome when we understand where they lead us. They're that perfect expression of God's requirements to show us how empty we are so that we will come to Him who will fill us. So therefore, the key is not so much in just what we avoid, but notice the next thing from the positive side. But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. Now here is from the positive side. His delight is in the law of the Lord. His excitement, His joy, His sense of well-being is in God's law. Now when you think of God's law, don't think in terms of just the negative commandments. Because the true fulfillment of the law is found on a positive note. Though the Ten Commandments are indeed negative, with the exception of honor your father and mother, you do find, I mean, in other words, they say, thou shalt not. They're from the negative side. The whole fulfillment of the law is on a positive note. Remember when Jesus gave the golden rule and He said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? That loving your neighbor, loving God, fulfills the law? You see, it's the positive side of it. Now, philosophers of the past had good moral standards, like Socrates, who I believe it was who said, don't do unto others what you would not want them to do to you. And that has good merit to it. That sounds pretty good, and it certainly sounds close. In fact, so close, I had a humanities professor that argued that Jesus was not original with the golden rule. I said, oh, no, that's not true. Look closely at that expression of Socrates and compare that with what Jesus said. They're miles apart. If you went about your life obeying Socrates, you would do well, but you'd also avoid doing good, as long as you didn't hurt anybody. You're good. That's what Socrates was saying. Don't hurt anybody. Don't do anything to them what you wouldn't want done to you. Now, Jesus said, oh, no. Actively pursue doing something for others what you would want them to do for you. That's positive. Now your whole mentality is, instead of just, oh, I'm not going to hurt anybody, I'm going to live my own life, don't bother me, to, I've got to look around and see someone that I can bless. Because I'd love someone to bless me. I want to find someone I can bless. When you come into church, do you know the impact that has on you? Instead of sitting there with, you know, arms folded and looking at me like, okay, pastor, you better give up something good today. I'm going to be critiquing this situation here. You know, and I expect these people to smile at me, you know, or, you know, and I'm looking for someone. Someone's got to bless me here. Is there anybody going to bless me? Rather, you come in with a sense of, okay, who can I bless? I wonder who it will be today. Who can I minister to? Who can I pray for? Who can I encourage? Who can I help? Is there a need that I can meet? And you're living your life, pouring your life, forgetting about yourself, which is the most glorious place to be, and living it to see how you can bless and minister to others. Oh, there's nothing that can be compared with this. You know, the world does not know anything of this type of joy and this happiness. Blessed is that. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He's thinking in terms of the positive now, what God wants to do in his life. You know, sometimes we must come to that place of realizing what God's word means to us. We have to remember that. You know, his law is our delight. The Bible refers to it as food in a sense. It's our substance. He refers to it as milk for babes, desire the pure milk of the Word. He refers to it as meat for those who are growing and maturing. It's also bread for everyone. It's the bread of life. You know, it's not only food, but it's light. It gives us light and insight into situations. It's truth. His Word is truth. It's a mirror reflecting the truth about ourselves. We can see what we're like when we're in the Scriptures. Oh, it's like water that cleanses us and quenches our thirst. It's a seed that is planted in our heart. It's a sword that cuts the deepest, you know, depths of our being. It's a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, the hardness. It breaks that. In every respect, God's Word is so fascinating, so fulfilling. Oh, if you only knew. And unfortunately, too few Christians look at God's Word this way. They think in terms of, well, a Christian ought to read his Bible. No, no, no. There's no ought. There's no ought. A Christian reads his Bible when he understands the significance of it. Oh, I need this. It's so much to me. It means so much to me. A Christian without his Bible is handicapped. He's retarded in his growth. He's stunted. He is severely limited when he is not filled with God's Word. So the Christian, the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Oh, I need that so desperately. I wouldn't think about going out my day without being in it. Oh, how empty I would be. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Oh, this scroll that we have, which is so comforting to us is on our pilgrimage through this life. His delight is there. Now, in his law, he meditates day and night. You see, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things, the Scriptures say. And this is the Word of God. Meditate in it day and night. Now, does this mean that you're going to quit your day job and sit down on a rock and have your Bible in hand and just read all day? No. But what is he saying then, day and night? Well, you know, when you read the Scriptures in the morning, learn to chew on them. You learn to see how they can apply to your daily life. You might be making a business decision that doesn't even seem related to what you read in Scripture. But bring those thoughts of Scripture in your mind. Chew on them. You'll be amazed at the application that can be made. God can use His Word so many times in our life if we're just open to them. Oh, the blessed one, the one that's happy, His delight is there. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and he sees to meditate upon it day and night. Read it, yes. Study it, yes. And memorize it, very good. But meditate upon it, which is so much deeper than anything else. You're chewing it, kind of like a cow when they chew the cud. That's a good picture of meditation. They grab a bunch of grass and they chew it around. They get into this little ball, and then they swallow it in one of their seven stomachs. And then they bring it up again and chew on it some more. And they chew and chew and chew and chew. And then they stomach number two. And then they bring it up, chew, chew, chew. And the idea there is that's how we ought to be treating the Word of God. You know, read a passage. Oh, you memorized it. Great. You memorized it. Awesome. I'm glad. I hope more of you memorize Scripture. But meditate upon it. Let it become a part of you. This is the blessed man. You want to know the secret of a Christian life that's blessed and fulfilled and happy? It largely revolves around the Word of God. He shall be, now look at the results of this godly life, he shall be like a tree. I like that. It's a sense of strength and beauty. A tree. Planted, not just haphazardly put there, or a seed just happened to come along and land on this spot. He is planted there by a plantor. God created you. He's got a purpose for you. And now here the blessed man is like a tree planted. He's cultivated. He's put there. There's the idea of planted. The other idea here is of a permanence. Notice, by rivers of water. If you plant a tree out in the desert and it rains upon that tree, it'll grow for a time, but when the rains stop, it will dry up. There has to be a supply of water. My brother-in-law erected this whole thing out in his desert property in California where he actually went up and he found this stream up in the mountains and about a mile, and he got a mile long of hose, not just regular garden hose, but real thick hose, and he brought this water down so that he could keep a drip system on all of his trees. There has to be continuous supply. And here, when you are in God's Word, there is a continuous supply. It's like rivers of water. You'll never have lack. You've got a permanent setting there. Now, when you think about this tree planted, when you go outside and you look at a tree, maybe you open up an encyclopedia, you can see read about trees, you'll notice something very interesting. They usually have a tree, as an example, the ground level here, you've got the tree growing up, and then underneath you've got the same amount of space being taken up underground as there is up above ground. Now, no one sees that. You go out, you don't see those roots. But I can tell you, if a tree is 100 feet tall and branches 40 or 50 feet out there, those roots go down 100 feet and roots go out 40 to 50 feet. The same way, when you see a Christian who is overflowing with the fruits of the Spirit, there's such a joy and a sense of depth. And when you go to them, when they've just had a tragic thing happen, and you see the peace, you see the depth in their life, there may be emotional tears and struggle in that, but there is a depth that goes deeper. You know that just didn't happen overnight. They were planted. And their roots are deep by rivers of water that give them always what they need. Blessed is that man. He is planted and he is now permanent. And not only that, he's productive. Notice, he brings forth its fruit in season. Brings forth fruit. Oh, what a joyous thing it is to bear fruit. You see, now your fruit is useful for others rather than just for yourself. So others are going to partake of your fruit. They're going to enjoy being around you, the joy and the peace you have, the kindness, the goodness. That will have an effect on them. There's fruitfulness there. But notice, there is a predictability about this blessed man who's like a tree. He's predictable. He's going to bring forth fruit in season. When you go there, you expect to find something, and you do. Something's there. You know, when you're going through troubles, you're not going to call up the people you used to party with and get advice. You will call up those who you know their life is together. They have a sense of peace. And what's going on? You know, maybe I could come to church with you this week. You see, there is a predictability there. Their fruit is in season. But not only that, there is a protection whose leaf does not wither. There is a protection from the elements. The Bible doesn't promise a soft, easy life for a Christian. When we face a lot of difficulty in days of drought and storms, enduring the scorching heat at times, enduring the winds of adversity, we will endure those, and even the cold winters, we will prosper after all. In fact, the best fruit is from trees that are oftentimes in very cold and harsh winters. So it is in the lives of people, God's saints, the trees are going to produce whose leaf will not wither. There's a protection even among the elements that they will be more productive in the end. Some of you and some people believe that if you have faith, that means you won't have any serious problems, that the tornadoes will go around your house, that the problems you'll escape the problems. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. It does not teach that faith is going to help you or is going to prevent bad weather from occurring. Rather, it will protect you during bad weather. It will encourage you. It will help you. And to endure it through it, you will have strength. A leaf will not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. There is a prosperity there. Whatever happens turns good. God is turning it to good. So you see this blessed man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He's avoiding, and now he's focusing on the Word. He's like a tree planted. And notice verse 4, the contrast. The ungodly are not so. I like the original language. It's a little more forceful. It says, not so the ungodly. But they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Do you know what chaff is? You probably, not in an agricultural society, we're not that familiar with these emblems or idioms, but the people in those days living in an agricultural society would get the wheat, the whole grain, and they would thresh it first with the oxen, carrying these heavy carts over it, breaking it up, and then they'd winnow it by throwing it into the wind, and the wind would blow away what? The chaff, the husk, the empty shell. Just an appearance of food, but nothing there of any value. And the true wheat has substance, has weight, has glory. You see, here, the ungodly are not so. They don't have substance in their life. The wind will blow them away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. No way can one who is ungodly stand before a wise and holy God, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They will be picked out. There will be a separation from the godly and the ungodly in the end. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. These two paths. Now, Psalm 2, to me, is mated very much with Psalm 1 in this one sense. He follows the whole line of this ungodliness and the ultimate outcome of it in still contrasting those who put their trust in God and those who don't. Notice how he starts. Now, there are four parts to this psalm that really pull this whole idea of ungodliness in the contrast. In the first part, you see the rebellious person speaking, or the reference to the rebellious person. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing?" You know, when you think about the plans of society, they plot vain things, don't they? I think of the plots of our society to get every vestige of Christianity and the Bible and God's commandments out of society, out of the secular world, because of the separation of church and state. Do you know, in fact, one of the founding fathers, when that whole thing was being expressed that the government shall make no law with the establishment of a religion, he wanted to put national religion so that people would know that that's what they were referring to. They didn't want a government to enforce a national religion. That's what the whole intention of that was. But because other founding fathers thought that was redundant, of course people will know what we mean by that. Left that word national out. Oh, I wish they could have seen what that meant. I wish the jurists of today would have foreseen, or then would have foreseen what they would have think today. And they have this whole idea of separation of church and state. The separation was meant to protect the church. It's working the other way now. It's trying to protect the government from the intrusion of religion. How silly. People that don't have a foundation in God, there's no basis for a government. How vain it is to plan your life without God. How vain it is to go out and be your own thing, the ungodly. You know, the idea really of ungodly comes from, it's the idea of man and lack, what he lacks. When you read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about the last days and what people will be like, they'll be headstrong and haughty and arrogant and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And you go down that list, there's a list that is quite amazing. He says they're unloving, they're unthankful, unkind, unloyal, unforgiving. All the uns. You see, what man is not. Evil is not really anything in and of itself. That's why the whole doctrine or the idea of dualism, the yin and yang, it's so far-fetched it doesn't work. There's not an eternal good God, an eternal evil God, because you can't have evil without good. Evil is parasitic of good. It can only be described in terms of good. Nothing is evil if you don't have what is good. If God does not create us and he did not make us and he is not there, if he doesn't exist, there is no basis for good or evil. There's no, who's going to decide? When you hear people arguing, saying, well, that's better than that, and you even hear the word better, the whole word better implies that you're comparing something, but in order to compare something, you have to have a higher standard. The ungodly lack. The ungodly do not have. The ungodly are un. And consequently, they plot a vain thing, an empty thing, a foolish thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, he says, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces. Let's cast away their cords from us. I remember sitting in a marijuana-smoked room at the age of 13 or 14. I was babysitting. I was listening to, I think it was Pink Floyd. And I used to get nicknamed Pink Lloyd when I'd get in the sun. But I was listening to this music, And I remember part of the lyrics was, you know, we'll rise up and we'll make the bugger's eyes water, you know. And the whole reference was to God. We're going to rise up and we're going to punch God in the nose and make his eyes water. And we're going to rise up and be our own people. And it's the whole tune of rebellion that has been echoed through the generations ever since Adam and Eve took of that fruit and rebelled against God. It's that enmity toward God. It's that idea, I want to be my own God. I want to be my own thing. And you have doctrines of demons that are perpetrating this whole mentality of being your own God. Find the God within. You see, this idea of breaking the bonds, cutting the cords, we don't have to have any attachment to God. The Tower of Babel, remember, we're going to build a tower to heaven. We won't need God after that. We'll have our own communication with the heavenlies. And God put them in derision. What did he do? He confounded their languages. But now we have a technological society that's approaching this arrogance and this blasphemy once again to the point where we can live without God. We can have all the answers in science. And in just this short generation, we have become so arrogant in our minds. But God, what is his response? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He'll speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. See, judgment will come. But I look at this even before judgment. God is holding them in derision, speaking them into the wrath. I think of this as a heavenly father who is exercising discipline over his kids. See, I love my kids. I'm going to make it very unpleasurable to do wrong. That's my job. They do wrong, I'm going to make it an unpleasant experience. And so this is God. He loves us, so he makes it an unpleasant experience to go our own way, to do our own thing. It has such an emptiness and a futility about it, a derisiveness, just a feeling of distress, because God loves us. He says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You see, the idea here is that God, in his wrath, was going to destroy man, but he sent his king on his holy hill of Zion. He had a person come to stand in the gap. He says, I will declare the decree. Now notice who's speaking here. Really, this is the Son speaking now. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. So the Father and the Son are both here. He says, I'll declare the decree. The Lord, who? God, the Father, has said to me, you are my Son. And today I have begotten you. Here is this picture of the prophet who came into the world more than just a prophet, but born of a virgin who was very God, very God. He says, ask of me and I'll give you nations, the nations for your inheritance. You see, the nations were going downhill, sold out in high treason to Satan, going their own way. I am my own is the war cry from hell, the eternal separation from God. But God has promised the Son, the nations for an inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession, and you'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You will be in charge to his Son. Now, remember when God first came and sent his Son into this world, he came as a lamb led to the slaughter. That picture of a lamb, an innocent little lamb, couldn't hurt anything. But one day the lamb will come back. And you know, it says in Revelation that people will run and flee and hide from the wrath of the lamb. If you don't accept the lamb and his sacrifice, you will accept the lamb in suffering. One day, because Jesus will come back to rule, and he'll rule with a rod of iron. He'll lead very strongly in this world. He'll make everything right when he reigns for 1,000 years in this world. But remember, the tribulation will come before that time. So the instruction to us in verse 10, he says, now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. In other words, give him honor that he is due. Give God honor that he is due in your life. Because one day, if you don't, you're going to stand before him naked, ashamed, in judgment. He says, when his wrath is kindled but a little, but notice the contrast, blessed are those who put their trust in him. You know, the people's plot, a vain thing. That's society, that's the ungodliness of this age. But the outcome of it all will be wrath kindled, even but a little. There's great fear and torment. But blessed are those who put their trust in him. Coming back to that blessed state that he started in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk after the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, which yield its fruit in season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. The ungodly, not so, driven and tossed like chaff. I pray that your lives will be a reflection of God's glory as you come to the Son of God and acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior, if you haven't already. And if you have, I encourage you all the more to make the Word of God your delight. It's the secret to a truly happy experience in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Lord, I pray that you might just instill in us that sense, Lord, to know these things. Lord, I pray for those here who have yet to put their trust in you, who have yet to lean upon you and believe on you for eternal life. Lord, I pray you draw them even now, Lord, by your mercies and your grace.